That was great. It's always to share with so many of you on different occasions. I remember doing a course on the return of Jesus that lasted, 6 to 8 weeks or something like that. A number of you were part of that. And it's always good to be back. So thank you for the invitation. Reed and Virginia Wahlberg, nice to see you guys. I turned around there a second ago and I thought, I know those people. Yeah. That's great. It's great to be with you. I'm going to ask if my wife Lynn could come forward right now and just read the scriptures for us, please. And you'll find them in the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1, specifically verses 16 right through to verse 32.
Romans 1, 16. No more beautiful sound than the sound of pages of a Bible being turned. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And John will continue the reading.
I wonder what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount without technology. He didn't have PowerPoint, right? He didn't have a loudspeaker. He didn't have anything like that. And sometimes I wonder whether or not all this technology works against us. I don't know. We don't know these things. Listen, I prayed and I did a lot of thinking about what I should speak this morning about. And the passage, verse 16 especially, came to mind over and over again. And you know how it is when something sort of comes to your mind and it doesn't go away? For a preacher, you get the impression that maybe God wants you to say something about that passage. And so I took that seriously. And the verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, just sort of resonated with me over and over and over again. And I would go to bed and I would think about it, and I couldn't go to sleep because it was on my mind. And so I thought, well, maybe this is God saying to me, this is what you got to preach about. And so I took that seriously and I developed some kind of a message, hopefully. It'll live up to all the billing that Larry gave me ahead of time. If you can turn to your scriptures, please. If not, it's on the screen there in front of you. Let me give you a bit of background first. I think it's important to understand this. People don't realize Paul did not plant the Roman church. Are you aware of that? Are you also aware, too, that in terms of who planted the Roman church, nobody really knows. Some have suggested that the church at Rome grew spontaneously out of the people that came out of Pentecost, out of the people that came from Jerusalem and went to the different parts of the world, and they were saved in Jerusalem as a result of Passover, maybe, or something like that. Maybe these were people who were converts as a result of the work of the other apostles, and they went back to Rome, and they came together, and they may have said to each other, let's start a church. And that's probably how it started. There may have been some people who were called as leaders of the church at Rome, but they were unnamed individuals. If you go to the end of the book of Rome, in the last chapter there, it gives you a series of people that the Apostle Paul greets. And so you've got this picture here of this fledgling church in a very godless society that is trying to make sense of itself and is trying to grow as believers in Christ. Can you imagine the pressure that they were under? So here's Paul, 20 years after his conversion, in the city of Corinth, which was known for its immorality. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church, if you read the first few verses, and said something like this, I have longed to come to you, but I was prevented. Why? Well, we don't know why. There may have been things that have come Paul's way that he had to take care of, duties, responsibilities, who knows what. But the fact is that the Apostle Paul never made it to Rome at that time. So what he decided to do in Corinth was write a comprehensive understanding of what the gospel is. And he put it down in logical fashion. Romans is the most logical book in terms of what the gospel actually is of all the epistles that you'll find in the New Testament. And so Paul said, I'm going to write this letter ahead of time, send it to you so you can study it and not be confused by what the gospel is, and certainly not be pressured by the society in which you live. Okay? So that's the picture. And if you'll notice in Romans chapter 1, just before the 16th verse, that on a number of occasions the Apostle Paul says, you know, I've come to preach the gospel to you. The gospel is what it's all about. If you look at verse 15, for example, says, or 14, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel. Because it was the gospel that the Apostle Paul was concerned about. It was the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was concerned about. And he wanted to have that Roman church properly anchored in their faith. So he wrote this epistle. He sent it off by way of courier to the Roman church, and they received it. And that's how this book came into being. And so we come to verse 16 after Paul makes all those introductory remarks. And it's interesting that Romans is one of the few epistles where you read the introduction and you discover that it's full of theology. It's not just, you know, just greet Fred and Sam for me, or greet Isabel because she's really a nice person, and oh, by the way, I'm praying for you, and all those sorts of things. He goes deep into theology right away in the very first verse. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. You know, you can preach a whole sermon on that verse alone. But then verse 16, which is the pivotal verse, some have suggested that it's actually the thesis of the book of Romans. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Well, I think part of the reason is the fact that that he had some experiences that you and I might never be able to identify with. Think about this for a second. On his way to Damascus, he was going to do what? He was going to persecute the Christians, right? He felt the Christians were heretics. He was the one who was righteous in the sight of God. He was the one who was that Pharisee who had it all right. And so he was going to take care of these heretics, and he was going to make sure that they were taken care of and sent to jail and even killed if necessary. And on the way, he met who? Jesus himself met him on the way to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you doing this against me?" Can you imagine how Paul would have felt after that experience? Having met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, having been blinded, having been led by his servants to the house of Ananias, and having gone through the humiliation of that experience, so that this unknown man would have to minister to this great Pharisee, so that his sight would be restored. Can you imagine the change of the Apostle Paul after that experience? No wonder Paul's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But what about this? After that experience occurred, according to the book of Galatians, it tells us that the Apostle Paul actually went into the Arabian desert for 3 years. He was tutored by Jesus Christ directly. Isn't it interesting that it was 3 years? How long were the apostles with Jesus on earth? Approximately 3 years. He was giving Saul, who later became Paul, equal time. And in that context, Jesus ministered to Saul and taught him. What did he teach him? Well, he taught him the truth of the gospel. He taught him how the gospel was rooted in the Old Testament. He taught him about his miracles. He taught him about his parables. He taught him and he taught him. And even in the book of Corinthians, where it talks about the Last Supper, it says that the Lord said to me. Well, who's the Lord? Jesus taught the apostle all about the Lord's Supper in the Arabian desert. Can you imagine how Saul would have left that experience and gone into the world to begin his witnessing? He was a changed man. No wonder he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now think about this other part. The third thing that happened to Saul, which was unique and unusual, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says this, "I know a man, whether in the spirit or in the flesh, I know a man who went up into heaven," it says the third heaven, which in Hebrew sense is in fact heaven, "and witness things so unimaginable." Can you imagine what it would have been like if you had gone to heaven and witnessed what heaven was all about and then came back? Would you be the same? You know, so you have these experiences. And on top of that, too, I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul understood what it meant to pray. Understood what 24 hours of prayer was all about. Understood what it meant to spend all night with the Lord in prayer, to commune with Him. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't have to fight all the different gadgets that you and I have. He didn't have to worry about all those kinds of things. He didn't have to worry about whether or not the next episode of whatever is on television, and you're going to miss it if you don't stay home from church that Sunday morning. He didn't have those kinds of competitions. And so the apostle, having experienced these sorts of things, became a different man completely. He was filled and overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. And so he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Simply because I know that He's alive. I know that He's real. I know that it works. I've planted churches. I've seen people changed. I've seen the power of God at work. And you'll notice it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," because it is what? It is the power of God. In other words, it's inherent in its power. I got a quote here from Leon Morris, which I think is worth talking about. It says, "The gospel is certainly news, but it is more than information. It has inherent power. The gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves up. It is power. It lifts them up. Paul does not say that the gospel brings power, but that it is power, and God's power at that. I knew a man by the name of Dusty Claus. Have I ever told you about Dusty Claus? He was an alcoholic in the town of Oshawa, Ontario. And Dusty was a wonderful, wonderful man. He was like, you know, the picture of Santa Claus. He really was. He wasn't all that tall, but he was rather rotund. But he always had this jolly, joyful expression. And one time he told us his testimony. He says, I used to walk the streets of Oshawa, Ontario, inebriated night after night. I'd go up to people asking for money. I'd go, into a corner with a bottle, and I'd just drink myself into a drunken stupor. And he says, one particular day, I was walking along. It was a cold winter night, and I saw a piece of paper on the ground. I picked up that piece of paper. I read it. He says, I looked puzzled because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I can still hear him say that at that moment he said, what does that mean? And he went to the local Salvation Army and he said to the officer there, what does this mean? And the officer said to him, it's all about Jesus, and explained the gospel. And then invited Dusty to kneel at the mercy seat and to receive Christ as the Lord and Savior. These were his very words. This was his testimony. He said, John, I went down and kneeled at that mercy seat and I was drunk. But when I got up, I was sober. And not only was I sober, but from that day onward, I never had another drop. What's that? It's the power of God. It wasn't the Salvation Army officer trying to convince him. It was the power of God that overwhelmed him and changed him from the inside out. This is Dusty Claus, folks. If you'd met him and heard his story, you'd say, wow. And I can tell you story after story of a young sailor who came to our Arbutus Christian Fellowship at its beginning, and I preached a sermon, which I think was a magnificent sermon. It must have been, because at the end of it, he was sitting there, and he had sort of tears coming down his eyes, and he said to me afterwards, I want to become a Christian. And I said, okay, let's pray. And we prayed to receive Jesus. And the first thing he said to me afterwards is that all there is? But I'll tell you, here's a young man afterwards who became solid and grounded in the Word of God. And I asked him one particular Sunday to come and to read the Scriptures. And he came to read the Scriptures, but he didn't worry about the Bible. He had it memorized. And then years after that, he went to Bible school for 4 years. And now he is a vibrant Christian up in Nanaimo, worshiping and serving in a church. What happened there? It wasn't my fantastic sermon. It was the Spirit and the power of God that changed him from the inside out. And that's what that means. I'm not ashamed of that gospel, Paul says, because I know that it works. And that gospel brings salvation. Notice that word, salvation. Have you ever asked yourself, salvation, saved from what? There has to be something you're saved from. Otherwise, what's the point of calling it salvation? We'll get to that in a moment. To everyone who believes. In other words, when the gospel is presented, it has to be presented so that the individual who hears it needs to make a choice. And there's theology going around these days that refers to Jesus dying for the sins of the world, and he did. And they would go on to say that all the world is now justified. Oh, really? And they would say that all the world is now in Christ. And there's a very famous author who is writing these kinds of things, and all kinds of people are following that. And yet, at the same time, he refuses to go as far as to say it's all about the whole world coming to Christ will be saved. It's universalism. It's not universalism. It says here that it's the power of God that brings to salvation to everyone who what? What about those who don't believe? Do they have salvation as well? Well, according to the scriptures, no. And in a moment, I'll show you something that may be new to you. I don't know, but we'll have a look at that. But let's just finish this section off. Salvation for everyone who believes. Then you go to verse 17, and 17 is an important verse because what it does in verse 17 is it begins to describe for you what happens to those who are saved. In other words, the result of the gospel. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel? You would say, well, it's Jesus Christ dying on the cross to save me from my sins. Is that true? Well, yeah, that is true. But is that all? No, it isn't all. Because if you read John's Gospel chapter 10, it says, Jesus says, I have come to that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. So the gospel is being saved from your sins and being given life so that you might live eternity and that you might live in relationship with the God who saved you. But is that all? And the answer is no, there's more. And the culmination of it all is in verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, that's nice and that's good. Because the righteousness of God is focused and centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that is by faith. By whose faith? Your faith. In other words, it's a righteousness that is given by God to the individual who has faith. And then it goes and goes on to say that is by faith from the first to the last. Well, that seems a bit ambiguous, a bit unclear. But what that simply means is this. Those who have faith, that is the first, become righteous because God imputes that righteousness to you. Did you know that? In other words, the truth of the matter is that if you are a believer in Christ and you are seated here this morning, there is nothing on your tab that is counted against you. But what is given to you is the righteousness that belongs to Jesus. It's imputed to you. It's given to you free of charge. You didn't earn it. It's not something that's yours because you are so wonderful, although you are. Do you get the story here? Do you get that why that's good news? Because we are no longer under the judgment of God. We are no longer condemned in any way, shape, or form. Why? Because when we appear before the Father, we will be bearing the righteousness that is not our own, but is the righteousness of Christ. So the gospel is your sins are forgiven. For that we give a cheer to God. The second thing is you've been given life. It's the life of Christ himself. And Jesus Christ is living in you and he is living through you. But also, you have also been given his righteousness. We can call ourselves holy. Have a look around, folks. There are holy people seated beside you. Those of you who are seated beside your spouse, you might say to yourself, oh, really? My spouse knows me. He/she knows my strong points and my weak points and the little tantrum I had the other day. She knows all that. How in the world can you call me holy? I can call you holy because it has nothing to do with your behavior. It has to do everything with Christ's work on the cross for you, and you are given his righteousness. Come on now, that's good news, right? Can you understand why the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of that? Can you understand why the Apostle Paul wrote that to the Roman church? Because no doubt they would be living in an environment in Rome where people would mock that. You call yourselves a Christian because you believe in some guy who died on a cross and you think that that's going to affect your life. And the Apostle Paul says, you bet your little boo-booties. I don't know why I said that. It's a good expression though, isn't it? Come on now. I know that you're going to leave this place this morning and start using it and think it's your own. When in fact it came from who? Who? Yeah, thank you. Okay. And notice it says here, too, that a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is it written, the righteous will live by faith. It's a quote from the word in the Old Testament from Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce it. It's the same book regardless. You see, our life is to live by faith. We are saved by faith. We are to walk by faith. We are to live by faith. It's all by faith. And it's all about what God has done for you. Now, I'd like to say that my sermon is over at this particular point, but I'm only just begun. Not really. I want you to see something now. This is Paul's introduction to Romans, okay? Now, he's going to from this point onward, offer a clear explanation of the gospel, a gospel that saves. So the ultimate question you have to ask yourself is this: saves from what? And so you see, if we're going to talk about the gospel, we have to have a starting point, and that's what the Apostle Paul does. Look at verse 18. He introduces the subject that neither you nor I nor the rest of the Christian church in our Western world like to talk about all that much. It talks about the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Does that sound like good news? No, it doesn't sound like good news. Because what Paul is going to do now from verse 18 right through to verse 32 is he's going to describe the reason why the gospel is necessary. And the reason why the gospel is necessary is because the world is lost. Full stop. And keep in mind, he's talking about a society and a world where the Romans live, in which there was emperor worship, in which there was a great deal of immorality, in which there was homosexuality that was blatant, in which there was all kinds of behavior that was godless and considered immoral. That was the world into which this gospel of Romans has been sent. Okay? You got the picture? And so Paul says, listen, I got to tell you the story. And the story is that the wrath of God is being revealed against the godless people and against wicked people. The difference between those two terms is simply this. Godlessness is our sins against God. In other words, blatant unbelief or blatant ignorance. And there are people who walk this face of this earth who says, I do not believe that God exists. The Bible says that the wrath of God will be against those kinds of people. And there are also people who say, I know that God exists, but I don't really care. Have you ever met them? There are 96% of them live in Victoria. I don't know a stat I heard. Larry, you may have heard this as well. Only 4 or 5% of the people who ever go to church on a Sunday morning that live in Greater Victoria, which means 95% don't. These are people who say that God may be there, but they shrug their shoulders and say, I don't really care. And the Bible says that the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven against godlessness and wickedness of people who do what? They suppress the truth. In other words, they push it down. I don't want to hear that. I don't want my tender earlobes to hear about this wrath of God. I don't want that sort of thing. And so I'm going to suppress the truth. How am I going to do that? It says through wickedness. And wickedness simply is evil behavior that hardens the heart. And our heart becomes so hardened that we no longer hear the voice of the Spirit, even though He's yelling in our ears. Does that sound like a picture that you might identify for today? Of course it is. Now, I told you there was a difference between godlessness and wickedness, and the term wickedness simply means the sins that we commit toward each other. We become angry at our neighbor. We steal from a store. And in a moment, you'll see that the list of wickedness is really quite comprehensive. The word wrath is a term that people sort of don't like. I know there was a Baptist pastor in town here who was going to speak on the wrath of God. He advertised it in the bulletin prior to the service, and then he mentioned it two or three times as he was beginning to lead the service. He said, "Today I'm going to be speaking on the wrath of God. Today I'm going to speak on the wrath of God." He said it about three times, and then he began his sermon, and the very first thing he said is that there is no such thing as the wrath of God. At which point I would scratch my head and say, well, it tells me in verse 18 that there is. And his response is, no, no, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took upon himself the wrath of God for the whole world. And even that doesn't make sense, because it says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to what? To all those who believe. What about those who do not believe? What about those who purposely suppress the truth? Well, the Bible says in verse 18 that it is those people who will receive the wrath of God. And then if you want to, you can even go to 1 Thessalonians, and begin to discover that in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about a wrath of God that is still coming. In other words, when Jesus Christ returns at the end of time, the wrath of God will be revealed in a very, very big way against godlessness, against wickedness. That's what the text is talking about. Now, I want you to watch something else. It says, the wrath of God, verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now watch this, verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In other words, the entire world knows that God exists somehow, some way, in some form, simply by virtue of his creation, because his creation reflects his existence. And there are theologians who would say, and I've read this, that there are people all over the world in what we might call backward nations, who may not be as sophisticated as we are in the West, and yet they have no trouble in believing in a supreme being. Yet we in the West say, "No, I don't know about that. Show me God, and I'll believe." Well, the Bible says, I have shown you God through creation, and yet you still don't believe and want to suppress the truth. Can I simply say to you that I don't believe that there could be, should be, true atheists, because I think atheism is an irresponsible position. Because the belief is this, that if you are an atheist, you know there is no God. Is that not right? Really? But think about this for a second. If I were to draw a circle and say that circle represents total knowledge. Okay, got the picture? And if I was to take my finger and put it right in the middle of that circle and draw a line of radius to the outside, and then ask you or someone to just slice out a piece of pie out of total knowledge, which represents the amount of knowledge you know in comparison to total knowledge, how large would that piece of pie be? Pretty small. So, if that's the truth, is it possible that God can exist outside of your frame of knowledge? And the answer is what? It is possible. So therefore, you can't be an atheist. You have to at least be an agnostic, which I think is an honest position. An agnostic is someone who says, I don't know if God exists. I can deal with that, because I can then at that particular point give you proofs that lead to the existence of God. By the way, do you know what I think one of the best proofs is? Given to us by John Warwick Montgomery. By the way, I love that name. John Warwick Montgomery. Yes, he was a lawyer. You can imagine that. John Warwick Montgomery, law firm. It fits. But he was also a Christian apologist. And he said one time that the very best proof that God exists is the fact that we are talking about him at all. Think about that for a second. How many books have been written about God? How many discussions have there been about God in different homes around the world? How many times have people debated the existence of God? How many times have pastors mounted pulpits all around the world of different faiths, not only Christianity, but Islam and Judaism, and talked about an existence of God? How many? Countless numbers. Next question. How many volumes of books have been written about unicorns? Or fairies? Not a whole lot. Why? Because we know it's not true. And we talk about God because we know innately that it is true, that God is there, and there's something called a God-sized hole in our heart that can only be filled with God. I want you to see this. This is amazing, because it tells us in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, not gave him thanks, but they became futile and foolish in their thinking. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." And look what they did in verse 23. "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles." What are they? Idols. You notice what happens here in that text. These people who suppress the truth and ignore God or say he doesn't exist, notice that they don't become secular or irreligious. They become very religious. And they begin to worship idols. It talks about worshiping the image of a man. You know who that probably is? In the Roman context, the emperor. Because it was the emperor who demanded worship. And they exchanged the belief in the truth about a real God to idolatry. And folks, there's idolatry even around the world. There was idolatry in those days. Abraham came out of a society of idolatry. Paul, when he looked around in Ephesus, saw idols all over the place. And in Greece and in Athens, saw idols all over the place. And in Rome, every religion was welcomed as long as you were prepared to worship the emperor. And that's the context that this is made in. And so these people, they become religious, and you go to India these days, and in India you'll find millions of gods made after the likeness of the people who created those gods, or made after the convenience of the people who created those gods. And there are people who worship cows, and those people see these cows wandering the streets of India all over the place in multitudes of cows, and yet these are the same people who are starving to death. And if you touch one of those cows who is reputed to be divine, then of course you are penalized severely by the law of the country. And then the text goes on to say in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires." As a matter of fact, it says that three different times in verse 24, in verse 26, and in verse 28. Keep in mind, what we're describing here is the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to the Roman church the reason why the gospel is necessary. Because the people of Rome are lost, and the people of Corinth are lost, and the people of Victoria are lost, and the people of the world are lost. Even those who are mighty religious are lost because they want to find God by virtue of their own religion, and God says that does not work. It's through the gospel of Jesus only. That is the only way, and Jesus is the only way. There's no other truth. And not only do they become idolaters, but they become extremely immoral. Verse 26, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. I know this is not popular to talk about. Folks, it's there. We're either going to believe the Word of God and what it says, or we're not. You can't do what my wife so cleverly said one time, allow the Bible to become a loose-leaf binder, whereby you just take out what you don't like. When you preach the gospel, you've got to preach the whole news. And the whole news includes the bad news. And the bad news is the world is lost. And when you begin to ignore the existence of God, you begin to discover that everything begins to move into a downhill spiral. And it starts off by replacing God with other idols. And it goes on to immorality of the worst sort. And then when you begin to continue to look at this chapter, it goes on in verse 26 to say, furthermore, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them over to a depraved mind. In other words, God is saying to those people, look, if you don't want to acknowledge me or worship me or follow me, if you want to suppress the truth about my existence, I will let you do that. But then you need to face the consequences of your own actions. And not only the consequences of your own actions in terms of the life around you, but also in terms of the wrath of God to come. Understand something, please. When we talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about God having some kind of a tantrum and he's all mad like we think of in human foreign terms. You know, I don't want to face the wrath of my wife when I go home. You know, we think of an angry person, but that's not what this is. Wrath here has to be understood as a righteous and a holy God who is responding to a mankind, humankind, who are completely unrighteous. And not only unrighteous, but wicked. And folks, you don't have to really look very far. All you have to do is read news headlines to know full well that if I become very specific on the pulpit here right now, I could be fined a lot of money for what I say. I could be imprisoned simply for preaching what the Word of God says. I want to tell you something. The day is not far away when even this book called the Bible will be considered and is being considered now as hate literature. As it speaks the truth. And the Bible says man wants to suppress the truth. So what we have here from verse 18 to verse 32 is a very, very dark description. And I'd like to say that if we are to leave it there, I'd like to conclude that mankind is lost without hope. But Paul is writing a gospel, isn't he? He's telling us about good news, how your sins can be forgiven, how you can be given life, and you can be made righteous in front of God despite what you have ever done. You may have led the worst life possible. You may have thought to yourself, there's no hope for me. You may have thought, I have done so many sins in the sight of God that quite frankly, there's no way that I can ever be forgiven. I remember being in the Inner Harbor one time with another church, and I had the responsibility, it wasn't easy, of doing an open-air preaching. And afterwards, a gentleman came up to me and says, I heard you preach. I said, oh, wasn't sure what to expect there. He looks at me and he says, there's no hope for me. I says, oh, there is. He says, no, if you only knew what I'd done. But the truth is that God knows. God knows. And he's not surprised. And he knows that mankind is caught in this web of lostness with no ability in and of himself to get out. That's why it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it is the power of God. And God knows that we are so lost that it is impossible for us to get ourselves out of this mess. But God says, I know. And that's why he also said through John that I love the world so much that I gave my only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you were to go all the way through Romans, you would discover Paul's logical explanation of the gospel, his logical explanation of the gospel. And then you would hit the end of Romans, or toward the end of Romans, and in chapter 10, verses 8 to 13, a well-known invitation is given. You want to know what it is? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Let's say it together. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It not might be saved. It not could be saved. It's the possibility that you might be saved if you behave in the right way. No, it says if you call upon the name of the Lord in whatever state you are right now, if you are a backslidden Christian, if you are an unbeliever but you're searching, whoever you are, whatever your state, if you call upon the name of the Lord, the scripture says you will be saved. From what? From God's wrath. How do I know? Romans chapter 1 verse 18 tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And other passages tell us that the wrath of God is coming to the world, to those who refuse to believe or to suppress the truth. And there are many people who do that. I'll never forget. All of a sudden I come up with this example. It's not part of my message, and I can't even remember his name, but a well-known talk show host on CNN had a theologian on who wrote a book about God's existence. And he starts off the interview by saying something like this. This isn't even quite accurate, but he says something like this. So, you wrote a book about that stupid book, eh? You think people are going to believe that nonsense? Out loud in front of millions of people. There are those who suppress the truth, and I wonder what goes through his mind when he's all by himself in his own bedroom. What really goes through his mind? Does he still play that same facade? I want you to see a couple more things, and then we're finished. Paul offers the invitation in Romans chapter 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he says, once you are saved, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, then you are justified before God. You have been declared not guilty. Declared, not earned, not guilty. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. In other words, the wrath of God passes you by, even as it was in Egypt all those days ago when the Passover occurred and the angel of death came upon the nation of Israel. And every time he came to a doorpost on which the blood of a lamb was sprinkled and smeared, he would pass over that because the blood covered that family. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And finally, I was in Gateway Baptist Church just a few weeks ago, and Pastor Aaron Dick, who I think is a wonderful preacher and a great expositor of the Scriptures, he was going through a whole series on community. You know, we're all part of a community. I don't know if you know this or not. Yes, we're all sitting very politely on these chairs, and we're not really moving in any direction and not smiling a whole lot because we're wondering, when is this guy finished? Because I could really use a cup of coffee right now. But Aaron says, we're part of a community. And he says, we're part of a community that is an invitational community. In other words, we are those who invite others to come and be part of our community. Come. 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 And that's the invitation of the Father to everyone before this watching world. Come. 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 But I don't deserve it. Yeah, I know. Come. Come. But I've done terrible things. Yeah, I know. Just come. That blood can wash away all your sins. You just come. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride. Notice the combination there. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride. Who's the bride? That's the church. You're the bride. You're the bride. Some of you guys are saying, come on, don't call me a bride. I'm going to call you a bride. The Bible says you're a bride. You're the bride of Christ. And it says the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears come. Let everyone who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take free the gift of the water of life. Look, we're living in a world that is lost. But ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is out there as a free invitation to all of us. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, where you've been, what you've done. The Spirit right now and the bride are saying, come. Would you like to do that this morning? Rhonda, if we could come and just sing our last worship song. And I've actually requested this song because it really fits what we talked about this morning. I don't know. You're probably all really nice little Christians, and you've been to church all your life, and you've gone to Sunday school, and you've learned memory verses from Scripture and all that sort of thing. But maybe things aren't quite right. I don't know. Maybe you're going through a time when, quite frankly, God seems so far away, and maybe you even feel that He's deserted you. I felt that way. There have been times when I've thought, Lord, you still love me? And then He says, yes, John, I still love you. But we go through those sorts of things. And I'm even going to suggest, we've done this once before, I remember, to use this as the mercy seat, the same mercy seat that Dusty Claus came and kneeled at. And if you want some prayer, maybe you want to come and kneel here. I don't know. Maybe you want to just come and stand. And there are several people who would love to pray with you. Maybe you'd like to respond to the gospel. Maybe you don't. That's okay. Maybe you'd just like to sit where you are. And I'm just going to pray in a second. And then I'm going to let the worship team lead us in this wonderful, wonderful closing song. And if you want to come, you come and we'll pray with you. And if you want to sit there, that's okay. So Spirit of the living God, this morning we just come to you right now. And Father, I don't know where any of us are. But I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would come with your loving, convicting sense. And that you would bring people to you this morning. Those who feel rejected, those who feel hurt, those who have gone through struggles, those who don't believe. I invite you right now by the power of your Spirit to come, O Lord God Almighty, and to fill this place with your presence. We ask in Jesus' strong name. Amen.